What a joy to be with you this morning. The connection among staff, pastoral staff, administrative staff, and congregation is too many to name, so I won't do it. But I will say, I love this church. The people and the ministry to which God has given you to steward, thank you for doing it so well. Glory be to the Father. I'm a son of Covenant Presbyterian Church, but I often think of myself because of the particular influence of the pastoral staff here on my life as an adopted son of Briarwood. The two senior pastors that you have been blessed with have left an indelible mark of God's grace on my life. And so, because of your partnership in the gospel, because of your kindness to me, because of your grace and love in Jesus Christ, I know that you've had a number of guest preachers. Of course you have. But I wonder today if you'd allow me to speak to us as family. And as a family update, I'll just tell you what the Lord has been doing in our lives. My family and I planted Cobble Park Church in September of 2007, and I served there for a senior pastor for 15 years. Had no plans whatsoever to leave there, but God had other plans. And so in his parade of providence led me and us, as it were, to mission to North America. M&A is our denomination's National Mission Committee, which oversees church planting and church vitality in the United States and Canada. And this pastoral assembly, it was our privilege to set forth the assembly a vision of seeing the PCA, one of only two denominations nationwide that is seeing growth over the past 25 years, a vision to see that our denomination grow by 50% in 10 years. Now, only God can do that. Amen. But I want you to think with me. If we take our past statistics that's given to us each year at General Assembly and apply that kind of growth, we might see 500,000 conversions in 10 years across the country. Praise God. Why do I tell you this now? Because many of you I've had interaction with about what aspect of that vision does Briarwood, do you want to own? And in this passage in particular in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19, the main idea is that because Jesus rose from the dead, he calls us all to follow him. So turn with me in your Bibles. John chapter 21. And as you're turning there, I want you to go with me in your mind to a hospital room. The room is Spartan, bare, sterile, and on the simple bed lies a woman. Somewhat pale, in a hospital gown and a blue baseball cap. The hat covers the effect of the treatment for her disease. The opening scene of the movie has the woman looking directly above and you're looking directly down into her eyes that seem to peer into your heart. Emma Thompson plays the role of Vivian Baring, once an English professor, renowned in her field, now reduced to the current state. The film follows her journey of the progression of the disease and the loneliness that accompanies it. She, as a professor, was a cold and austere professor. And her physician, Dr. Kalikian, is similar. Cold and calculating and his experimental chemotherapy. And as you watch the film, there is just this sense of loneliness. She has no family. She has no friends. But it's more than just loneliness. There's a sense of purposelessness, helplessness. In this passage, John 21, we meet someone else who has cancer, not the physical kind of cancer, but spiritual cancer. His name is Peter, and that spiritual cancer is called sin. Once at the height of his discipleship, I don't know if that's even a thing, the best, if we can say that theologically, disciple, the man, but now 12 hours earlier, having denied Jesus three times, a sense of how can I possibly be used by God now? I wonder if any of you feel that way. If you do, let's find hope in God's word. John 21, would you stand as is your custom for the reading of God's holy word? John 21, verses 15 through 19. This is God's word. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show about what kind of death he was, to glorify God. And after saying this, he said, follow me. Heavenly Father, we pray that this, your holy word, would take root in our hearts, showing us our sin and showing us our Savior. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This passage gives us a main idea because Jesus raised from the dead, died and raised again from the dead. He calls us to follow him. But it opens with this problem right at the outset. And the problem is that Peter and us are full of sin. And it's taken until now for Peter to really see it for what it is. Jesus begins to uncover it when he asks him the question in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Why would Jesus need to ask Peter that question? Well, in this passage, John doesn't tell us, but Luke gives us the detail. If you want to flip over one gospel to your left, chapter 22, Luke chapter 22 and verse 54 says, then they had seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man was also with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. When Jesus asked in John 21 and verse 15, "Simon Peter, Simon son of John, do you love me more than these?" He's exposing the problem of sin in Peter's heart. Now, you have to just remember, right? Peter was the best disciple by, you know, worldly standards. When everybody else, Jesus said, all of you are going to deny me, Peter said, "Oh, no, not me. I won't deny you, Lord. No way." Remember, because it was Peter that gave the best answer when Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter, remembering his Sunday school lessons, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but our Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will" what? "Build my church." And Peter says, "Yes." And Jesus says, "Before the rooster crows, you're going to not deny me three times." He said, "No way." Imagine how Peter must have felt. My sin is really that deep? Oh, it's deeper still. What's our problem that we share in common with Peter? Well, we're sinners. You know, as I served as the senior pastor of Cava Park, one of the most common questions that people out of town would ask me was, "What's it like pastoring a church in your hometown?" And one of my favorite answers was, "Well, the applications of the sermon are pretty easy." Why? Well, because their sin's my sin. Their idols are my idols. What are our idols? You know, Birmingham competes with Chattanooga, but I think we've got them edged out year after year. For 51% of the population says that they believe the Bible is true. That makes us the most Christian city in the world. So it's real easy to say, "Well, the problem in here. It's not with me. It's not with the people who sit on my pew. It's not with our church or our denomination. It's them. Look at them." That's what Peter said, right? "It's not me. I'm not going to deny you, Lord. Remember, I'm the one that gave the right answer." But the Lord says, "Oh yeah, do you love me?" His sin runs far deeper. Our sin, friends, runs far deeper than we're really even comfortable even imagining. That's the problem. What's the solution? The solution is that only Jesus, by his death and resurrection, can root out that which we cannot. And on that rocky, sandy shore of John 21, a certain smell takes him back to that night. It's funny, isn't it, how smells do that? The scent of pine trees will always remind me of my wedding day. We were married at an outdoor chapel at a nearby lake, and that day that was particularly breezy, and the breeze seemed to stir up the sweet, sappy pine scent in the air, such that whenever I smell pine trees, it always reminds me of my wedding day. Well, here it's that acrid, not so sweet, smoky smell of a charcoal fire. that takes Peter back to that night of Luke 22. After he had denied him three times with that smoky smell in the air, the text tells us, and Jesus looked at him. Now we read that, and we interpret it the way that we might respond to someone when they betray us three times. We read that and we say, and Jesus looked at him. Or like this. Or worse, like this. Or like this. But if Jesus did that, we wouldn't have John 21. See, I think that the look that Jesus gave him, though we're not told, but I think the look that Jesus gave him said something like, my child, you have no concept how deep your sin runs. Yeah, I know you said you thought you would never betray me, but I came precisely because you would. It is your sin that actually compels me to come. And it is for your sin that I will hang on a cross and bear the full weight of God's wrath, drinking it all the way to the dregs so that you might not be disqualified for service. And we know the next day Jesus did in fact hang on the cross, rise again from the dead. And here we have these three questions. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? You know, commentators go back and forth about what the these is. Some say the these is, do you love me more than these disciples love me? Like Jesus is putting him between the, asking him to judge his love relative to the other disciples. Some commentators say, do you love me more than these fish? I think what's going on here is Jesus is saying, do you love me more than all this? What's the all this? Your friends? Your family? The fish? You say, the fish? Well, remember, they've just hauled in a retirement amount of fish. Comfort? You can interpret it that way. Comfort, security? Do you love me? Three questions, three times forgiven. The solution is Jesus paid for the sin that Peter could not, and Peter is commissioned for service because Jesus paid for it. Okay, application for us. Our sin is so deep, but our Savior's love is so great. And it is precisely because of our sin, precisely because of our rebellion from him, precisely when we were running away from him, that God sent his son. That's what drove him to it. His heart warms towards us in our rebellion because it draws his love out even more. And he rescues us. And he says to us, follow me. So we've got the problem, the solution, the call. The call is made plain here in verses 18 and 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show but what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Once thought himself so useless, so helpless, of no utter use in the kingdom of God, found the solution in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ commissions him for service, saying, you're going to follow me, and as you follow me, you'll proclaim my name and suffer for my name. So following Jesus Christ means that there's this double part of proclaiming Christ while suffering for Christ. What might it mean for us to proclaim Christ to our neighbors? I will commend to you a recent work that came out in August, a book called The Great Dechurching. The Great Dechurching. In The Great Dechurching, it's a scholarly work, which is a result of peer-reviewed journal articles and so forth, but it articulates that America is in the greatest and fastest religious shift and decline in our nation's history. More people have left the church over the last 25 years than all of the people that came to faith in Christ in the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, and the Billy Graham Crusades combined. And you know what they say? 85% of those who have left the church would say they would come again if a friend invited them. You say, wow, it's not so simple. I don't know. Maybe it's not just re-inviting someone. Maybe it's sharing Christ for perhaps the first time with someone who's in deep pain that has responded to you in a really ugly way. You know, the reason that people respond in ugly ways that surprise us, because it comes out of pain. And the gospel is a balm to that pain. You see, friends, we have the answer. We have the solution in Jesus. Or maybe it's for you as a student standing up and doing what you know is right, even in the face of wrong, even if it makes you lonely. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you have to proclaim me, and sometimes it's going to cause suffering and pain. But we're also promised, friends, that there will be an end to that suffering and pain. It's given to us right here. The hope of the resurrection is given to us right here. You say, where is it given to us? Right here. It says in verse 19, in parentheses, this he said to show but what kind of death he was to glorify God. How in the world is our death, Peter's death in this case, meant to glorify God? Because God has forever defeated sin and death as an enemy, so that the only thing that death does is bring believers into the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. So the only thing that hits us when we die is the shadow of death, taking us to the presence of a friend that sticks closer than a brother. So that we need not fear even the greatest suffering. Because one day death will be no more. And we will be forever with him. Though the movie Wit is not a Christian movie, and though Vivian Baring is not a believer, nor is Dr. Kalikian. The sonnets of John Donne, which Vivian Baring is an expert in English literature, are thoroughly Christian. And there's this one scene in the movie Wit that describes an interaction between Evelyn Ashford, Professor Ashford, and Vivian Baring. Vivian is still a student, a graduate student at the time, studying the sonnets of John Donne, learning how to translate them or which translation is best. And Vivian Baring is the leading, Evelyn Ashford is the leading expert in her field. So she's training young Baring. This is what one interaction, as Vivian reflects in her aloneness, this is one interaction in Professor Ashford's office that she recalls. She says to Evelyn, as she corrects her interpretation of John Donne's sonnet, "Death Be Not Proud." So your English majors in the room will love this. "Do you think that the punctuation of the last line of this sonnet is merely an insignificant detail. The sonnet begins with a valiant struggle with death, calling on all the forces of intellect and drama to vanquish the enemy. But it is ultimately about overcoming the seemingly insuperable barriers separating life, death, and eternal life. In the edition you chose, the edition she chose to translate, the edition you chose, this profoundly simple meaning is sacrificed to hysterical punctuation. And death, capital D, shall be no more, semicolon. Death, capital D, comma, thou shalt die, exclamation mark. Well, if you go in for this sort of thing, I suggest you take up Shakespeare. She then corrects her punctuation, offering an alternative explanation, and she reads this way. And death shall be no more, comma, death thou shalt die. Nothing but a breath, a comma, separates life from life everlasting. Very simple, really, she says. With the original punctuation restored, death is no longer something to act out on a stage with exclamation marks. It is a comma, a pause, not insuperable barriers, not semicolons, just a comma. And so it is also for the Christian, you see. God calls us to follow him. And following him means reckoning with our sin through our Savior, proclaiming Christ and suffering for Christ, but also promising that at one day, at long last, all of our suffering will come to an end and we will reign forever with him, because he wins, we win. As John Donne writes, death be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful. One short sleep passed and we wake eternally, and death shall be no more, comma, death thou shalt die. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that John 21 is in our Bibles. Because without John 21, we, like Peter, would feel utterly helpless and purposeless because of our sin. But you, O Lord, have provided the solution that only you can provide. And so we pray that as we follow you, we would proclaim you and suffer well for you, knowing that one day you will call us to be safely home. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.